Down, please. Nearly got away with it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Martin, for his leadership, for his willingness to listen to you, and for encouragement, his encouragement of us that we might too listen to you. We pray, Lord, as Martin speaks, that we would hear your voice this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In other words, hello everybody. Happy New Year to you all. Welcome back from your Christmas, New Year meanderings, gatherings of families, and so on. If you were here last week, you would know that we are going to work through Matthew chapter 5 in this month, and then chapter 6 in February, and then we'll come back to Matthew chapter 7 in some other point. But altogether, they form the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the very start of it, what we've just had read to us. So let's just think more about New Year. How many of you, just put your hand up for me, if you've made some kind of resolution, New Year's resolution, this week? One, two, three, four. Gee, I didn't think it would be that for you. Well, having my words is, I guess if you've bothered at all, then they're probably about a version of you that's similar to last year, but a little bit tweaked. A bit less weight here, a bit more exercise there, greater effort to pray, well, at least this week. A vague commitment to go to home group a bit more often, perhaps. Perhaps you've extended that to volunteering, to perhaps being nice to people. Here's the top 10 New Year's resolutions. Oh, it's very exciting. Thank you. I think. Are you sure it's not a bomb? It's not a bomb. Is this on?
Hello, hello.
I'm on.
One, two, two.
Let's just turn it up a bit. Maybe you could turn me up.
Okay, but this is working.
Yes, this is working. Okay. Maybe you've decided to join the hordes of people that want to go for a vegan January, or whatever it is. Or a veg January, I don't know what it means. But these are the kind of things that lots and lots of people decide for the beginning of a new year. These are the things I want to do. Perhaps you've decided to be a little bit more gradual about stuff and said, well, maybe, you know, once I've eaten all the Christmas chocolates, then perhaps I won't buy any more, and then by then it'll be Lent, and then I can stop having chocolates for Lent, and, you know, all will be all right then. Archbishop, dear Archbishop of Canterbury, suggests this. Let's go for a heroic New Year's resolution. Resolve to reconnect. He's clearly speaking into a disconnected, post-Brexit, smashed-up Britain, but asking us to think about how could we reach out to people that either we don't know or that we've drifted apart from and make time to meet and have a cup of tea together, or coffee, or whatever is your thing. And then he goes on and says, for this year, his prayer for us is that we find the hope offered in Jesus Christ. And that really got me thinking about that, because actually none of that is particularly or anything to do with God, is it? Apart from perhaps living life to the fullest, you could equate to finding the hope offered in Jesus Christ and then living that out. But reconnecting, I think, is a theme that's worth looking at a bit more. Here's something from an online forum that I'm part of. Suggestions maybe of what God's hopes for you might be in this year. You might resolve to put God and neighbor first in all you do. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is indeed to put him first in every area of life. Maybe you could ask before every word, every action, will this honor Jesus? Will this help my neighbor? Maybe this could be our New Year's resolution. But to do that, we need to do the others as well. To begin, walk through the day and end the day with Jesus. Begin in the sense of reading God's word, taking time to write down what we discern from the Bible, may have a plan as to what we're going to read through the year. Perhaps you could decide, right, I'm going to read all of Matthew's Gospel, or I'm going to read Colossians, or maybe I'm going to read Isaiah this month, and then next month, whatever next. Perhaps you could decide you're going to use some Bible reading notes, and that kind of thing. Third suggestion is that then, having begun the day with God, we actually continue to bring the challenges and the joys of our day into God's presence. And not so that sense of arrow prayers through the day, that sense of, God, I need some help here or some wisdom here, but equally perhaps in some of the break times of the day, whether it's at lunchtime, whether it's in travel time, to just be more specific in saying, God, here I am, use me in all that I do. And then the suggestion about ending the day is about just taking a few minutes to look back over the day and give to God, give thanks to God. Thankfulness is a huge secular thing these days. If you search for gratitude groups, they are there's lots out there. But basically, it's about helping people to be grateful for even the little things. And we can turn that gratefulness into praise and thanksgiving to God as we notice the things that have happened, the good things that have happened to us. Through the day. And actually gratefulness, thankfulness is a tremendous attitude that I think we need to develop and to keep growing in, because it's so easy, isn't it, to just overlook the good things in life. So it's a call about individually connecting with God, about connecting our world and our challenges and joys with God as well. Now, I think you're all really hoping for something a bit more focused on the Beatitudes. But at heart, I think they're also all about connection or reconnection with God. Look again at this and notice that the qualities within people that Jesus considers to be blessed or blessed. They're the opposite of most secular January resolutions. So I'm not sure as many people would have resolved to be poor in spirit this year, or resolved to become somebody who mourns or is meek or hungers and thirsts for righteousness. These are very clearly part of the Christian's walk with God. So we live like this, and we live, as it were, to a different drumbeat. But I think it's worth noticing three particular things about this. Notice the character of God that comes through in the passage. God is seen as Father, a figure of love and care, one who knows, notices, and guides his children. Notice too the context. This is Matthew 5. We last week had Matthew 2 when we looked at the kings, the magi, sorry, coming to Egypt, coming to Bethlehem to see Jesus. And then we heard about how Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt and then the return to Nazareth. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3 in Matthew is all about John the Baptist coming and talking about one who's preparing the way with his message of repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus is then baptized. Jesus is then tested in the wilderness in chapter 4. Halfway through chapter 4, Jesus turns up with, oh, look, the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Maybe that's an important message to be hearing about. He calls his first disciples at the end of chapter 4. He heals some sick. And then, bang, we're here at the crowds. Oops, no, the crowds coming to see Jesus. And Jesus went up on a mountainside, sat down, and began to teach. And I think it's worth, while we're at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, noticing the end point as well. The end point of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 7, the very end of Matthew 7, where we've got the talk about the wise and the foolish builders. If you've spent any time with small children, you would know this one. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sands. But the only difference between them is what? Anybody? They both hear the word of God. The wise man puts the word of God into action. The foolish man doesn't. He only hears them. These words of mine, sorry, says Jesus. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man. But whoever hears these words of Jesus's and puts them into practice is like the wise man. So the question has to be for us, not just do we hear them come Sunday in our own Bible readings, but are we going to be willing to change our lives on account of what we read? On account of that understanding of God's love for us. So that's a context type thing to notice. Notice too that there's something about the kingdom of God here. Notice how the first verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is present tense. All the intervening ones are will be comforted, will inherit, will be filled, will be shown mercy, will see God, will be killed. Verse 10, the end one, almost the end one, because that just is a bit long. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present, future, 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 present. And then you've got this really long one, and that just feels a bit different to all these that are in nice little kind of rhyming couplet type things. And hang on, what was it? What was Jesus' message? Repent, change the way that you think, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So part of that understanding of what it means that the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand, is close to us, is recognizing that actually the kingdom of heaven can also be ours in the present. We are poor in spirit. We recognize that we cannot do things in our own strength, but only in God's strength. When we recognize, verse 10, that actually because of our differentness, if you like, we find that we are persecuted, we recognize that we're part of the kingdom of heaven. And that word blessed that keeps getting used, let's just expand on that. The Amplified Bible suggests that blessed means happy, frivolous, no, enviably fortunate, is spiritually prosperous, possessing the happiness produced by the experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of his grace, regardless of outward condition. What does that mean? I think it means that we know that God loves us even when life is horrible. I think that's what that is effectively trying to say. That stuff about we experience God's favor regardless of the outward conditions. Regardless of what life is throwing at us, we know that God loves us, that God has forgiven us, that God has adopted us into his family. We know, if you like, that we're going to go to heaven. And therefore, we count ourselves as blessed. We can have an inward happiness, whatever the outward state of our lives. We can be in prison and be blessed. We can be ill and know that we are blessed by God. Because we know that our eternal future is certain and secure, and that there's a present day meaning to that. Now, what I want us to do is to take ourselves, see again the New International Version of this, but I want to read to you the Message version and just help you to see how that rephrases and brings alive and actually interprets some of these phrases. So this is verse 3. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Verse 5, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that cannot be bought.
So beautiful.
You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, as in full of care, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, that is your heart and mind, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Verse 9. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you or to discredit you. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds, and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. If you've not come across the Message Bible before, it's a translation by Eugene Peterson, who was a longtime pastor in the States, and somehow, despite being a pastor of a church, managed to find time to translate into this kind of a fresh translation, idea for idea, if you like, rather than word for word. So, what then does it mean to have lived well? We looked back last week on the end of a decade, and in doing so, we noticed how we're 2,000 years, and how much of that time we have not existed for. But each of us will come to the end of our lives. How much like Jesus have you been in life? How much have you invested in God's kingdom? For Jesus, a blessed person is, well, what a person who is winning in life is really like. Here we see it's not rich people or talented people or those who perform who are successful. They are not those who are blessed. It's the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the persecuted. Trouble is, if your success measures are your job or your family or your home or your holiday destination, you then run the risk of feeling very insecure and actually incredibly depressed when these things fail you. If you're successful or blessed, or some people use the word charmed, because you have amazing talents or skills or good looks or health or relationships, then when these things fade, you're left with nothing. Our calling is to be those who find our blessing in our relationship with God. These Beatitudes ask us to measure our success in hugely different ways to the way that the world asks us to measure success. To count ourselves as blessed, as winning at life, when we sin, we see our sin and recognize that we, frankly, are spiritually skinned. When we fight injustice and we serve others. When we measure ourselves with these things, we find out if we are really blessed, because we can start to see whether we really have the things that will last forever. We look for signs. Not that we're building an empire on earth, but that we are investing in God's kingdom, in our relationship with God and the lives of those around us. Let's look at those verbs. How do we become blessed? We are people then, we're called to be people who hunger, who thirst for righteousness, who seek, who search, who are merciful. There's a certain sense of this is who we are, but equally there are some things that we are called to do, who mourn over the state of this world. So So we're called to practice changing from investing our hopes in health and work and relationships to investing in relationship with God. And I guess that's why we had some of those New Year's resolutions earlier around how might we invest in that relationship with God? How might we connect with God even better? We learn to move our emotional bank account then from those old measures of success to banking on God's plans, God's timings. Instead of forcing myself to make my own successes, I learn to trust in God's choices for my life. I trust then that if I become like him and put things first, I will succeed in all the ways that really matter, in the ways that can't be destroyed. So how are we doing today? Are we going to submit to the perfect cause, to letting Jesus guide our actions? By falling in love with Jesus again, spending so much time with him that we become like him. Perhaps we need to learn again to fall in love with Jesus, to love others around us, to learn to love others around us with the same love that Jesus has, whether that be for Weedswood, for Wayfield, for the poor, the marginalised of Medway. Do you know the love of your Saviour? Can you keep on pouring that love into the world and the people around you? So have we learnt that the question really is not about whether we matter, but do you know that you matter to God? Do you really know that you matter to God? That you're loved beyond measure for who you are by God? So as you look back on life, were you like Jesus? Were you all out, committed to truth, hope, honour and love? Did you fight for injustice? Did you deal out second chances? Were you vain about how you looked on the inside? Did you diffuse confrontation, resolve conflict, hold on to honour and truth? Did you live your life with your passport stamped, child of God? Now, we can't change the past, but we can change the future. So actually, the question has to be more, will you from now live committed to truth, honouring others and love? Would you from now give your all to fight for injustice? Would you from now deal out second and third chances because you recognize yourself amongst those that need grace? Could you be vain about how you look on the inside? In other words, will you choose to spend lots of time on working on your inner life? Will you diffuse confrontation, resolve conflict, hold on to honour and truth from now? Will you live your life with your passport stamped, child of God, temporarily resident here on earth? For that's, I think, at heart what it means to be amongst those that are blessed, as we live our lives totally and utterly responding to God's love for us. Let's just take a moment to be quiet. We've got other things we're going to do in a few minutes.
Prayers.
Actually, John Crook's going to lead us in our intercessions next. So, John, if you could just come forward, I'll lead us in a prayer at this point, and then you can carry on in praying.